Well, we're in this new sermon series called The Influence of the Bible. And we're on sermon number 2. I'd ask you to take one of those Bibles out of the pew. If you brought yours, take it, hold it in your hand. We'll be looking within it in a few moments. But I want you to understand, as I've begun this series, that it'll take place in 5 installments, 4 different sermons. The one I'm on right now will take 2 weeks. Last week we spoke about knowledge, power, responsibility. The Bible is influential. And it gives us knowledge, and it gives spiritual power, but we must handle the Word of God in a responsible fashion. Today I want to speak about the influence of the Bible in the field of ethics and morality. And you'll learn a lot about that. You'll understand that the reason we have laws, and the reason our laws are what they are, you'll understand the ethic of culture has been shaped by the Judeo-Christian ethic. Now it's on a slide. I'll talk a little bit about that also, how people aren't buying into that much anymore, and it's even infiltrated the church. This week and next I'll speak about that. Then we'll move on to speaking about looking in the Word itself, inspired, truthful, reliable, relevant. And on that day, if you notice the stakes in the front yard of the church, we're getting ready to put footers in to install the Ten Commandments monument and the Beatitudes monument. I'm calling it the Stone of Testimony. It'll have the Ten Commandments on one side with the 2 Great Commandments underneath. It'll have the Beatitudes on one side with the Great Commission. There'll be 2 benches, and one of them will say, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." The other bench is still flux with me right now. It's either going to be the Great Confession, or it might just say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And it's not there for somebody to drive by and say, "Wow, look at that." It's for you to sit down with your children, your grandchildren, your friends and neighbors, and share. It's a 3D tract. You can walk through it, and you can say, "Here's what the law says. Here's how it's fulfilled. Here's what happens in your heart when God gets a hold of you, and He said, 'Now go into the whole world and never forget who Jesus Christ is. He's the way, the truth, and the life.'" I guess I just settled that bench. And then that you don't think it means anything, it'll never change. And so I just want you to know that day, the day we preach that, October 14th, we plan to dedicate the Stone of Testimony and the benches, maybe during the Sunday school hour so people from both services can come. And then the last sermon of the series is called The Eternal Nature of the Word of God, where we'll look at what God says, God said, and will remain. And that's how this whole world, that's how this whole drama has been written by the Word of God. And so in this series, rather than looking within the book first, we are standing back from the Bible and we're saying, you know, what does this book have to do with influence? And that's the whole purpose of this. So we're looking at the book as a whole, and then each week we will go within to say, well, what does it say about its own influence, along with looking at some of the very visible influences of the Bible in culture, in history, and on our ethics and our morals, which we'll talk about today. Now, let me give you a little review from last week. First of all, we spoke about the necessity of revelation. And if you look at that slide, we say, okay, if there's an eternal God, we say there is an eternal God. But for people who are still questioning, we say, okay, if there's an eternal God, and if there is temporal creation, okay, creation is not eternal. Okay, it hasn't always been. It came into existence. Some of it will cease to exist and be remade. We are eternal in one direction. We will live forever, but not in these bodies, but back in these bodies in a glorified state one day, right? Okay. But if this whole scheme's going to make any sense, and God made it all, and there is supposed to be responsibility and accountability, somebody's got to communicate with somebody. So revelation is necessary for us to understand the will of God, for us to be held accountable. It'd be like a parent having children, never saying a word to them and expecting them to behave according to what their standard is. It just will not be. And so last week then, after we discussed that, we went to Psalm 19 and we sort of tore it apart. And we talked about the nature of revelation, to say God has spoken, He did reveal. And according to Psalm 19, He revealed through all that He had made. His creation speaks of Him. And we found that that goes much further than we would ever imagine, because it says man is without excuse just by observing creation. By understanding the intricacy of creation, this had to come from someone, not just from somewhere. and that there is an accountability for morality through the observation, through the revelation of creation. And then in the second half of Psalm 19, we see that there's not just general revelation, there is specific revelation in the Word of God, what God has written, in written down, communicated revelation. And in Psalm 19, it speaks of God's Word, His revelation as the law, His testimony, His precepts, His commandments. And so we have not been abandoned as orphans without a parent who does not communicate. He has made it very clear what He has done, what will happen in time, and what He expects from us. And then I left you with two main points last week. The first one was this: the Bible has a message that is meant to influence the whole world. See, we're not like the Amish that say it's the book for me, and we'll do it the way we think we should, and we never tell anybody. We just live moral lives. We are to inundate the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a command of His. This Bible is meant to overtake the world. And then secondly, I left you with this truth, that the words of the Bible do carry knowledge, they are powerful, and they necessitate responsibility. Now today, let's proceed with the second message, the influence of the Bible, the source of ethics and morality. Now, as soon as we start to speak about ethics and morality, you probably have your wheels spinning. Okay, what's the difference? I think I know what you mean. I'll explain that in a few moments. But as soon as we start to thinking about how we should behave, how we see things, how things make sense, and how we respond to those, we are in the area of worldview. Okay? Now, everybody has a worldview. If I said, what's your worldview, you might say, wait, what's a worldview? Or you might say, do I have one? You might say, do I need one? Because probably you have adopted the worldview that you've been taught through parents, through education, through church, through culture. But I'm going to teach you how to develop your own worldview, because it's very important that what you believe, what you say you believe, and how you live match. Because what we say we believe and the decisions we make don't always match. So in order to get a little better understanding of worldview, I found a great clip. It's actually from the Truth Project, that gives you a little introduction to worldview.
Worldview, as the word suggests, is how we look at the world around us. How do we understand life as it hits us in the face?
Nobody is without a worldview. The only question is, is it a good one or a bad one?
A worldview is a set of basic assumptions that help you make sense about reality, or is a set of basic assumptions about reality. A worldview is like a lens through which you see things, and you're not really aware of the lens, you're only aware of the things you see.
So it becomes the glasses, the spectacles, the filter through which they're actually seeing life. And the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
On the basis of that worldview, you make your momentary judgments in life. So everyone has a worldview. And I think it is a grid that frames the nature of reality for you and the judgments that you make for yourself and others in life.
There's a proverb that says, as a man thinketh, so shall he act, or so is he, depending on the translation. And our thinking really does govern the way we act, the choices we make.
There are ideas that have consequences. And our culture is shaped, first of all, by distorted ideas that yield distorted lies.
All the non-Christian worldviews, whether they're atheistic or religious, are alternatives that are basically a refusal to bow to the truth as God sees it.
If you don't have a Christian worldview, if you don't understand the doctrine whereby God is sovereignly involved in every aspect of your life, then you have no basis for stability, no basis for morality, no basis for hope, and as the Apostle Paul said, we become pitiable creatures.
And when we do not understand or know the true claims of God, we take the truth claims of the world as if they're true. And when we live according to the to the lies and the illusions of the world, then we suffer deeply.
God wants us to see the world the way He's told us it is. Everything begins with an infinite personal God, and the whole universe and the world and human life is understood through that lens.
Whether we're talking about sociology, we're talking about anthropology, we're talking about science or history, law or politics, economics, it does not matter. You can trust that God has given to us the framework of truth from which we can stand upon and live.
That's the secret of freedom. That's the secret of humanness. That's the secret of fulfillment.
It is the truth of who God is, and it is the trust that He really is who He says He is, and that His truth claims are really real. You can trust them with your very life and your very soul. I am convinced that that is exactly what truly transforms people, and you will find it to be one of the most glorious moments in your life.
So that helped you a little bit, understanding worldview. And as we go on now, I want you to open your Bible with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I have this scripture on the slide up front if you don't have a Bible or prefer to follow with me. And what I want you to see is you can go two places to gather your worldview. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says this: "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but the man who is blessed, his delight is in the law, in the revelation of God. His delight is in what God has spoken through creation and through revelation of the Word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and upon it he meditates day and night. Upon it he's always thinking. What does God say? What does God think? What do I know about what God desires? What does the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge?" And see, that begins to shape our worldview. And so we have this dilemma in our lives when we shape our worldview. Who should I listen to? And the Bible would say, don't be listening to the ungodly. Don't be listening to the mockers. Don't be listening to those who are reveling in their sin because they get their worldview from some other place. Instead, you ought to be meditating on what God says day and night. That will direct your path. So when it comes to worldview, we have lots of choices out there. Now listen, I think most people in here would subscribe or say that they have a Christian worldview or a biblical worldview. But I have a caution for those who are comfortable in our faith. Please check yourself in this matter. Examine yourself of what your worldview really is. The Bible says we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. And I think the only thing we hear when that verse is quoted is to love God with all of your heart. And we think if we feel gushy about God, and that causes a warm feeling, we're just all right. But it says you love Him with your whole mind. And you love Him with your whole will. Your determination, your obedience will reveal your worldview. And so what I'm saying in this, my observation, my personal observation of you, a group of people, in life's decisions, in the tough times, sometimes your prescribed worldview and your practiced worldview do not match. And when that happens, you need to understand that is a prescription for hypocrisy. You become a play actor. You look good on stage, but off stage, you don't believe your beliefs. And I just want you to think about that when it comes to crunch time. Do you really believe what you say you believe? Or are you the man in Psalms who goes both places for advice? You go hang out with the sinners for a while. You sit with the scornful for a while. You go with the ungodly. But then on Sunday, you're the blessed man who does not live there, who does not seek that. Instead, you're all interested in the Word of God. So I would conclude that for many of us, our prescribed worldview and our practiced worldview do not match, but they should align. And when they do not, you need to pay attention. There's nobody that can fix it but you. And let's not be playing actors in the house of God. Now, here's how many people say worldview is shaped. There are four subjects with four questions. And Ravi Zacharias uses this often to get people to think about their worldview. So even if you could say, here's my worldview, Pastor Bob, I want you to take this assignment home. I want you to be thinking about this. He says, first you need to think about origin. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Secondly, you need to think about purpose and answer the question, what brings meaning to life? Not just for me. Now it could be, what brings meaning for me? That'll tell you where you really are. If what brings meaning for your life is, you know, just another dollar or, you know, just to be running around having fun, that tells you something. And then morals. What's right and what's wrong? Where are the boundaries and destiny? What happens when I die? Now, if we were secular humanists who believed in evolution, origins, where do we come from? Who knows? I mean, we might have explanations of, you know, the swampy soup and the fish that walked and the apes. Oh, that's where we came from. Okay, don't think so. We're God's special creation. Okay, but if we came from nowhere, and if we're secular humanists and don't believe in heaven and hell, and when we die, we just die, and we're going nowhere, then we're going to end up with a different worldview than I'm going to tell you ought to have, than I'm going to prescribe to, because we are not on the journey we think we're on. And what I want to say is this is where the rub comes, this is where the conflicts comes, when people want to hear and study the Bible, but they live as if they're not God's creation, and live as if they'll never give an answer to Him, or as if there's no heaven or no hell. So you can take that home and work through it, and if you will do it earnestly, you will discover what your prescribed worldview is. Then how faithful you are to your prescribed worldview, you will discover what your practical worldview is. And listen, what you do speaks louder than what you say. That's probably your real worldview. So this week and next, we're specializing in the Bible's influence in the specific areas of ethics and morality. There's been great influence in what we would call the Judeo-Christian ethic. Judeo means Jewish, Old Testament. What was right and wrong according to God there. Christian means New Testament. Okay, the law fulfilled by grace. How does the Bible say the law is fulfilled in Christ? And what's the standard? That's the Judeo-Christian ethic. And like it or not, okay, our culture is steeped by the Judeo-Christian ethic, even if we disagree with it. It's undeniably so. And I'll say a few more words about that. Now, when we speak of ethics, we're speaking more of the character of a man or a woman. We speak of morals, we're speaking more of the principles of a culture or a society. So let me do a little contrasting here. Let me take some time to work in and around these two things, ethics and morality. Morals are often thought of being in the area of general agreement upon what is right and wrong, and ethics is more about good and evil. So you begin to grasp there's some fine division here. And sometimes morality is there, but the ethics is not. And sometimes people's ethics are higher than the group's morals. And so you begin to catch a little more. Morals are the framework of society, where ethics deal with how we work, our framework, how we work within that framework. Morals may vary from culture to culture, whether we like that or not. They may not be good morals, but they may vary, but your ethics remain the same no matter what culture you are in. That would say to me, if I moved to the mission field, and in the mission field, you know, illegal drugs here, okay, were legal there, my ethics is I don't use drugs or alcohol, my ethics would not change. If I moved to a society that was pluralistic when it comes to marriage, not monogamous marriage, you could have five wives if you wanted, cut it off at five if that was their morals, okay? That wouldn't be illegal, that wouldn't be immoral according to them, but it would be unethical for me because I live by a different standard. So that's how our morals and our ethics begin to be refined. So listen to this. All that is legal is not necessarily moral. And all that is legal isn't necessarily moral and perhaps not ethical. Examples. It is totally legal to abort an unwanted child. You won't go to jail for doing that. I consider that to be immoral. I think I could prove that from a study of the Judeo-Christian ethic. That's immoral. And it certainly is unethical. It is also legal to burn the flag of the United States of America. Did you know that? You won't go to jail for burning the flag of the United States of America. That may be amoral, may not be immoral or moral, maybe amoral, but it's not ethical for me. I won't do it. That's just a right that I have, I choose not to practice. So that helps you understand morality and ethics a little bit. All that's considered moral by the group may not be ethical. See, legal doesn't make it moral. Moral doesn't make it ethical. Example, drinking is legal. Drinking is not immoral, but it violates my ethics. That's how I operate within that framework. I don't drink. I won't drink. I choose not to drink. I'm smart enough not to drink. I've seen it destroy people's lives. See it change my family. And it's a bad witness for a preacher. So you want to know why I don't? That's why. Okay? It's not for me. It doesn't make it immoral. It doesn't make it illegal. You have certain ethical standards. If you're in business, you better know what your business ethic is. You know, when I grew up in a restaurant, it was the customer's always right. Now, that has to be tweaked a little these days because customers know the customer's always right. And, you know, and it goes too far. But that was one of the ethics of my parents' business, is you always pay attention to what they're saying. Without them, you don't have a business. And so, you know, you have your own ethics within that. Consensual sex amongst adults is legal. I say it's immoral. Culture says it's not immoral. I say for every Christian in this room, it's unethical. If you're having consensual sex with anybody other than your own husband or your own wife, it is not right. It is sinful. Now understand that in our inherited culture, the Bible has had a great impact in all things legal, moral, and ethical. Now I would say this. Here's some advice to parents. Here's three words to say to your kids before they go out. Legal, moral, ethical. And a fourth word, answer your phone when I call. I think that's pretty good advice. Okay? Now, the history of the United States of America is undeniably filled with biblical influence. From its founding purpose to its founding documents to its founding principles. You can't untie. It's intertwined. Look at the Mayflower Compact. It says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the advancement of the gospel, we go forth to this new land. I mean, it's right in the agreement they made before they got off the Mayflower. Look at the early documents of the states and the charters of the states and the charters of other institutions. It always includes something about the Judeo-Christian ethic, something about the Scripture. Understand that many hospitals were founded by the church in the name of Christ and or on Christian principles. Like, why care about sick people? Because Christ is the great healer. Because Christ is the one who has compassion. Why do you think Presbyterian Hospital is called Presbyterian Hospital? Because it was founded by the Presbyterian Church. Why do you think the Good Samaritan Hospice is called the Good Samaritan Hospice? Because the Lutheran Church has the whole setup out there at Concordia. Why do you think Mercy Hospital is called Mercy Hospital? That's what the Catholic Church called it, because it was full of mercy. And you can trace the history of medicine, the history of hospitals, and find the Bible had a great influence. The world's greatest universities were started by Christians for Christian purposes. Schools like Harvard and Yale. look at their history. Do you know that the Bible and Christian missions has influenced literacy and education in the world to one of the greatest degrees of any influence? Think about this. Who would move to a culture that doesn't speak the same language, doesn't have a written language, and the people can't read? Who would move there to learn the language, to be able to invent an alphabet and write the language down, teach the people to read it so they could read one particular book? Who in the world would ever do that? Christian missionaries. That's why you can go to some of the most remote places in the world and you'll find an alphabet that looks like English letters. That's because they were English-speaking missionaries, and the people didn't have any kind of written language, so they just used the language they knew. That's why when we sing in Lisu, when we go to Lisu village, I can read the words. I have no idea what I'm saying. Some of the letters are upside down to make a different sound. But I could sing Amazing Grace, and it might be Kama Tu Shila To Mi Do. And they're singing all along. They know what it means. I have no idea what it means, but I can read the language. It's because missionaries, in order to get the people to be able to read what was written down, invented the written language, taught them to read it so they could understand. If you remember the Priors that visited our church, their whole ministry was translating the book of Luke. And there's a copy in our library somewhere for the Atma people in Indonesia, and there might be 5 tribes in the whole world that speak that language. They dedicated their whole life to the translation of one gospel so the Atma people could understand the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the Bible has had great influence in education, in medicine, in language, in civil liberties, in benevolence. GoFundMe, guess where the roots really are, whether you know it or not. The story of the Good Samaritan. Right? I mean, it has to be. That's where generosity comes from. Higher standards of justice. You go wrong in the United States of America, you do a crime. We're for you, not against you. We find a way to rehabilitate you. We put you in jail to get you be able to be done with yourself so that you can understand there's a better way to live. Now, they may not say it that way, and not everybody that's in the law enforcement and in the court system is thinking like that, but when you stand back and look at the whole picture, you know, if we just shot every violator, we wouldn't have to have jails, would we? We wouldn't have to have social workers, because only those of us who don't have problems would live. And don't we know better than that? Where do you think a high regard for human life comes from? And look at art and music. Some of the greatest developments, some of the greatest, you know, paintings and architecture inspired by the Bible, some of the greatest pieces of music came from inspiration from the Bible. So we cannot deny the influence of the Bible upon ethics and morality. It is there. So listen, let me ask you, why don't we just ignore our neighbors instead of loving our neighbors? Why don't we just kill our enemies instead of loving our enemies? Because of the Judeo-Christian ethic, God said that's not how you treat people. Why don't we have sexual relations with every willing person we meet? Why don't we abort our babies and euthanize our parents? I mean, what's wrong with that? If there is no standard, you're unwanted, or you get in the way? What's wrong with that? If you're going nowhere and came from nowhere and there's no accountability, why do we care about life? Why do you pay for anything in a grocery store? Why don't you just take it? Because it's against the code. It's not the Judeo-Christian ethic to steal. Wonder where we got that one. Why do we appeal for truth when it comes to having a good understanding of what happened and making a good judgment instead of just accepting everybody's lies? If I like my neighbor's car and his house better than my own, why don't I just go in and kill him and his family and just assume his property and his identity and everything that there is? What would be wrong with that? When I work, why do I give my best? Why do I treat others the way I want them to treat me? It's all because there is a standard, there's a higher ethic, it's the influence of the Bible. Do you understand that? Even if you say you're an atheist, you live in a culture that has been highly influenced, primarily influenced, by the ethic and the morals of the Bible. I watched a video this week, a short one, by Ravi Zacharias at a conference he was at. He takes questions and answers. He's probably the leading apologist for evangelical Christianity. And a young man stands up and says, I'm a scientist, I'm an atheist, since they've shown the Bible isn't true, why do you guys on stage go back and forth so much about a book? Why do we need a book? You act as if, you know, you threw out the book, we would all begin raping and pillaging. And we wouldn't. And Ravi Zacharias gets up from his chair, goes to the platform, and he says, let me ask you a question. Do you lock your doors at night? And the place broke out in a little bit of laughter, and the young man laughed and said, yes, I do. And the point was proven. And he goes on to say, the young man says, look, in China, they don't have a book. And he doesn't say Russia, but Zacharias adds that on. And he says, they don't pillage and rape. And Ravi Zacharias said, do you understand in the 20th century, each of those countries is responsible for 60 million deaths of their own people because of uprisings like the Boxer Rebellion and others. It's because the ethic's not there. See? The Bible hasn't had that influence in that culture. The Bible has had influence in this culture. So listen, I have an observation to make. It's not new, it's old. But it is exponentially taking over. See, in the field of ethics and morality, there's not simply a trend, but there's a rush towards secularistic, relativistic, individualistic thinking. I don't need God. I don't need God's book. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God's book. Where am I going to find my worldview? Where am I going to determine my ethics? I look around in the culture, the secular culture, and say what seems to be right. And many people do that. And when we do that, then our morals and ethics become relative. It's according to the situation. It's situational ethics. Meaning it's not okay to lie to your mom, but if you need to lie to the cop so he doesn't, you know, take you to jail, you think you can get home and get some sleep and get this worn off, then it's not okay, but it's okay, see. And normally I wouldn't be for abortion, but in this case, I think even God, if there was a God, I think he would understand. See, that's relativity. That means it's fluid. When our ethics and morals become fluid, that's the slippery slope. And it's individualistic, meaning I don't need to know what the group thinks. That's not that important. And if I disagree with the group, I'll do what I want to do because that's what I want to do. That's how I find my worldview. That's how I find my ethics, is the way the world is thinking. And this is why I say the church is in big trouble in many areas, because the culture is influencing the church, but the church is supposed to influence the culture. And I was just thinking earlier this morning, things when I started in the ministry that nobody would have defended. Today, even in evangelicalism, people are standing up and saying the Bible doesn't really mean that. You need to be more educated, you need to understand. That's cultural, that's not, you know, commandment, and you need to say that's not a sin anymore. And I'm saying, wait a minute, that's not how it works. So here's a verse for those who would make their worldview, their ethics and morality on the sliding scale. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And that's true. You'll go nowhere good when you become your own standard and you look around and we rewrite, you know, everything that's good and right and true. Now, here's the way that we ought to think. This is a biblical or Christian worldview. This is where we get our ethics. Our ethics and morality are theistic, not naturalistic, not secular. theistic theos is God, we look up. We say, what does God think? What does God say? And our ethics and morals are fixed. Meaning they are static. They're not fluid. They stay in place. What was wrong yesterday is wrong today. It'll be wrong tomorrow. What's right yesterday is right today. It'll be right tomorrow. My granddad, who I admired greatly, you know, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, when he read his Bible, it says the same thing my Bible says today. That doesn't change. That's why the Bible has influence. See, it's not about apologetics to say I'm defending the truth that there is a God or that the Bible is the Word of God. I'm simply saying the Bible is the standard of the Judeo-Christian ethic and it doesn't change. Even if you don't believe it's the Word of God, it still says what it says and it still said what it used to say. And 40 years from now, when your kids are teaching it to their grandkids, it'll say what it says. That's what's so good about it. And here's a good verse for you and for your kids. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to what? Don't be doing that. Don't think you know better than God. See? And it says, then He'll smooth out your path, make your way straight. It doesn't mean going around bends. It means the up and down paths of your life. See, when I think of my granddad, he was a deacon in the Baptist church. I admired him dearly. He was probably one of the first godly men that I ever could say I want to be like him. I've always wanted to be like him. Because he didn't change. He was full of love. And when he did wrong, he went back and made it right. He was a man after God's own heart, so to speak. Always wanted to be like him. I don't know if you noticed my new glasses. These come out of the 60s and 70s, not this particular. They just came back in style. I'll show you a picture. My granddad sometime had the same glasses. This isn't by mistake. When I was a teenager, and as I got older, I said, if I ever need glasses, I want to get them like Grandpa. Never could find any till this year. But there's a reason. Ralph Householder has had a big influence on Bob Huber. And even at age 64, I want to be like him. Because he's hands-on godly. See, I've never met God, never met Jesus except spiritually. But I met a man who lived a life, who didn't change, even though the culture changed. And said, that's not right. But he never stopped loving people. He always, I mean, the last scene I have of him, other than being in his casket, before I went to Bible college, I went to talk to him and say, Grandpa, what do you think? Sitting in his garden, snapping beans. I mean, that was worship for me. That's a scene in my life I could replay. Because God used it as a game shaper, you know, for me. It changed a lot. And so I just want to say, see what effect that Judeo-Christian ethic has when we live it out in reality and we pass it on to the next generation. So I'm going to close with three scriptures. I want to read them, not say a lot about them, and then I have a closing challenge for you. So open your Bible to, first of all, Exodus chapter 20. I said we're going to, you know, look at the Bible as the whole book and say what influence does it have, and then we'll look in some. And today as we look in, I want to show you where this Judaist Christian ethic very clearly begins. And the whole Bible is shaped around this. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. I won't read it word for word. You can fill in the blanks as I skip around, but I will be going verse by verse. God said, I'm the Lord your God, brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Number one, you won't have any other gods before me. There is but one God. There's only ever been one God. There will only ever be one God. Whenever we try to change his name, remember his name's jealous. He said, I won't share my glory with any. We're in trouble when we say there's more than one God. And then God says you won't make for yourself any kind of carved image, anything like that, heaven or above or in the earth or the water, under the earth. Don't bow down and serve idols. And then he says, by the way, I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. I visit iniquity upon the fathers, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. Men and women, you're passing on your stubborn ways to your kids, your grandkids, your great-grandkids, and your great-great-grandkids. But, okay, I'll show mercy to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What kind of legacy are you leaving behind? Get right with God, because that'll last thousands of generations. The curse will go on for three or four generations. And then don't be taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Don't use my name vainly. And he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. If you look at the first four commandments, and on our stone that we're going to put out front, we had the first four put on one side because they all look up. They're all vertical. They're all about God. Don't forget who I am. There's only one of me. Don't be making any idols. Don't use my name in vain. And remember, rest in me. That's the fulfillment. And then the last six are all horizontal. And he says, okay, honor your father and mother. That's a command of God. There's always blessing in honoring our parents. I taught the teen Sunday school class today, and I told the kids, you know, parents aren't always right, but you always honor your parents. When you disagree with them, try to talk it out. And if they say no, who wins? Mom. See? It's that simple. It's that true. Honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie, bear false witness, and don't be coveting your neighbor's house or his wife or his servants or his ox or donkey or anything at your neighbor's. So where do you think all this code comes from? Why do you go to jail for stealing? Because in the end, it's a violation of the Ten Commandments upon which the law is built, not just even the United States. That happens even in non-Christian countries, even in secular countries. Nobody can escape. See, the counsel of God. He made it all, and he's going to call it all to an end. He has it all in his hand. It's all in control. He wrote the script. And we want to rewrite the play for him, and it just does, it's not going to work. So God says, here's how it is. Here's the standard. Here's the ethics and the morality. Now look to Deuteronomy chapter 6. What do we do with what God said? God says, now this is the command. These are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded you to teach. Or to teach you, you may observe them. Okay, we teach them, we observe them, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep his statutes. We keep them, statutes and commandments. Your son, I command you, I command your son, your grandson, all the days of your life, so that your days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may go well with you when you enter the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There it is again. You shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. This is where Jesus quoted from when they asked him what they tried to trick him. Of the Ten Commandments, which one's the greatest? And he said, this is the greatest. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the commandments then are become the law of Christ written on our hearts. Verse 6, now listen. It says, and these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently. Are we to influence the world with a biblical ethic? Yes. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, when you lie down at night, when you rise up in the morning. And that says we should always be meditating on the law of God day and night, and be telling our kids and everybody we know about what God says, about what God thinks, about God's way. Because it's a conflict of cultures. It's a culture war. But we aren't to be like the Amish and retreat and say, well, it's the book for me. Whatever you think is okay. I'm not sure they say that, but they don't have any evangelistic efforts. Okay, we are to overtake the culture. That sounds mean and hateful these days. And when the church does, the church gets accused of a lot of things. But we're just doing our job. That's why we're here. We're just being the light in the darkness. And we ought not to be ashamed of that. But then look what God says. With His Word, bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be frontlets between your eyes. They actually made bracelets and headbands with boxes on them that had Scripture in them. Today we get tattoos of Scripture on our arms and legs and necks and heads and everywhere else. And I'm not saying we need to do that. I'm just saying God said, don't be hiding this. This is public stuff. This is for everybody. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And then we say, well, that was Old Testament. Matthew 5, 17 to 20, look what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. Don't think I came to say this doesn't count anymore. He said, I didn't come to destroy them, I came to fulfill them. Assuredly, I tell you this, heaven and earth, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle, these are punctuation marks in the Hebrew language, not one period, one apostrophe, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he didn't mean become more pharisaical than they. He meant, okay, when your righteousness by the law of God written on your heart, when God transforms you into a new creature, when you don't live the life, see, when you're a hypocrite, that's not what I'm looking for. But when he changes your life, you will fulfill the law in every way, just like Christ fulfilled the scriptures in his own coming, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and promise to come again. And so here I am challenging the church, not the culture, to consider the influence of the Bible. Not because you need it as much as you need to be prepared to do it, because you're the one that hits the culture more than I do. And last week I said, you know, the Bible has great influence. And the Bible's message is meant to be spread throughout the whole world. And the Bible's message carries knowledge and power and responsibility. That's not just for me. That's not just for the church. I'm not here to convince you there's a God. I'm not here to convince you the Bible's the Word of God. I'm here to tell you it's your job as much as it's my job to know why you believe what you believe, why you do what you do and don't do what you don't do. And know where that comes from and be able to defend it. And if you're a young person, don't say that old guy doesn't know what he's talking about. You're going to need this more than I need it. Because the days are changing fast. And the church is not discerning. And it feels right to say, let's love people. That's what the Bible says. So they won't be offended. And then we'll teach them what it says. And you always win them to what you win them with. And you're going to go downstream. And it's not comfortable to take a stand. We don't have to be harsh, like I said last week, but we do have to stand on the truth. And as I close today, I'm just asking you where you're building your house spiritually. Where do you stand spiritually? You may not agree with me, and that's okay, because what I say really isn't that important. But what God says is very important. Here's my challenge throughout this series by the way, I just want to say all that I've said is built on the character of God, the Word of God, and the will of God. And that has to be part of our ethic if we're going to be calling ourselves Christians. But throughout this series, I'm challenging you to think about the warp and the weave, the fabric of your life, the fabric of the church, the fabric of culture, because they're not all woven out of the same thing. Your life and the church life ought to have the same weave, same warp and weave, but we don't have the same warp and weave as culture. The warp and weave is the cross threads of a piece of fabric. And if you're going two places to find your ethics, the world and the kingdom, your fabric will tear apart when tough times come. And what I'm saying is if we allow the Bible and all of God's truth to be the warp and the way we live them out be the weave, you're where you need to be. So Matthew chapter 7, let's close with this challenge. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. End of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the flood came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And all I want to say is, if you're going to mix it up, if you're going to invent your own worldview, or you're going to try to combine, you see, the secularism with the theism, it's like going down to the Carolinas and try to build your house on the Outer Banks in the middle of a hurricane. It ain't going to work. When trouble comes, it'll unweave. But God said you need something solid. You need the rock. The rock of Jesus Christ. You need the rock of the church. You need the rock of the Scripture, because those things do not change. And when you build your life upon that rock, you'll make it through every storm. Almighty Father, let the principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic resound in our lives, saying, Lord, that you have prescribed, you see, the origin and the destiny, the morals and the meaning, and we need to discover them and know that anything counter to that becomes something less than that, and we're on a slippery slope. And so I pray for this church. I pray for people who are going through tough times, tough family times, through tough financial times, through tough employment times, that they would not violate the ethics that come from the morality of the Judeo-Christian code. Knowing in the end there's great blessing, but Father, when we mix in the ways of the world with that which is good and right and true, it becomes confusing for everybody, from the one in the storm, from the ones who are watching to say, I thought they believed. And Father, I just pray that we would be able to just, I guess, think more deeply. One thing the evangelical church isn't real good at is thinking deeply. We tend to adopt what somebody else says real fast, and we don't weigh it and measure it and digest it and say, here's where I stand. And so, Father, I pray not only for the desire to do that, but that we would dig deep within what you have said to discover how we should think and what we should do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.